So grace, mercy, and peace be with you here this day from our triune God. Amen. Back in 2001, a business researcher and leadership guru, Jim Collins, wrote the best-selling book, Good to Great, Why Some Companies Make the Leap and Others Don't. Collins conducted research on 11 separate companies that he had figured had made that leap into greatness. And then he chronicled why good is actually the enemy of great. And at that time, business leaders and even many church leaders gobbled up this book. And they had their staff and their organizations read it in order to move them from being just good to being great. And Collins defined greatness in this way, as being distinct, having a distinctive impact, superior performance, and being shepherded by a level 5 leader. Now, it's no wonder that this book at that time was so popular. We Americans love greatness. It's no coincidence that one of the major slogans at the last presidential campaign was, "Make America Great Again." We tend to adopt this kind of language in the church as well. We often think that the measure of a church's greatness is in how distinctive its impact might be and its superior performance in all of the metrics of a business organization and how we measure those things, such as bigger, faster, stronger, richer, more famous. The idea put forth is that if you are not already great, well, then you still have a lot of work to do. However, the problem that I tend to have with this concept is that greatness isn't really easily sustainable. In fact, of the 11 great companies that Collins profiled in his widely popular book back in 2001, most of them are not so great any longer. Take, for example, Circuit City, one of the most successful companies that was profiled in his book at that time. However, they went out of business in 2009, buried by competition from Best Buy and other online realtors, retailers. He profiled Fannie Mae, the Federal National Mortgage Association, which had to be bailed out by the government during the mortgage crisis of 2008 and is even seen by many as contributing to the cause of the crisis in the first place. And then there was Pitney Bowes, which was half of its 2001 market cap by 2012. Now, 5 other companies that he mentioned, which were Abbott Labs, Kimberly-Clark, Kroger, Walgreens, and Wells Fargo, have more or less done all right, but really with only modest market gains over that course of time. One of the companies that he mentioned, Gillette, was actually sold. And the only 2 companies that sort of continued to make the grade, according to his prediction, was Nucor, which is a steel producer, and Philip Morris, the tobacco producer, which both have, according to his analysis, remained great by his criteria. Now, it would be easy, I think, for us to just simply scoff in hindsight here at Collins' research, but most books like his illustrate the principle that past results do not always predict future performance. However, it does raise, I believe, an important question for us to ask. Is greatness really the best goal for an organization, or for a nation, or for a business, or even for a church? Well, the prophet Micah didn't seem to think so. When we turn to our first reading for today, one of the things that we realize here is that greatness is vastly overrated. In fact, rather than the good being the enemy of the great, biblically speaking, greatness is actually the enemy of goodness. Now, Micah wrote to the nation of Judah at a time when the nation was under the thumb of the Assyrian Empire. The northern kingdom of Israel had already been swallowed up by the Assyrians back in 722 BCE, and Jerusalem itself was saved only because its king, Hezekiah, paid off the invaders. Nevertheless, the people would have remembered when they were once considered to be a great nation. And many of them would have wondered, how do we get back to the same kind of greatness again? Indeed, that is one of the overarching themes that we have throughout the book of Micah. It recalls Genesis 12, where God promised Abraham that his offspring would be a great nation through whom all the nations of the world would be blessed. But greatness is contingent upon consistency over time. And Israel demonstrated that they couldn't sustain that kind of greatness. The kingdom that had reached its height of greatness during the days of King David and King Solomon were now just a shadow of its former self and was divided and conquered. Micah chronicles how the nation had gone off the rails with oppression of the poor, with corruption in its courts, with dishonesty in its economic practices, with false prophets and greedy priests, and a loss of order, and perhaps maybe even most telling, a rejection of God's justice and God's commandments. Now notice that the first five verses that we have today out of chapter 6 is a kind of a slideshow of the past. God brought them out of slavery in Egypt. God delivered them from their enemies. And yet they reject the very one who saved them. So how could they possibly be a blessing, let alone be blessed as a nation? They were no longer great. In fact, they were no longer even good. And so, through the prophet Micah, God delivers here a judgment upon the nation. But as is always the case with God in the prophetic literature, that judgment is tempered with hope. God tells the people that they will one day be restored. But how will it happen? Well, we learn first that it won't happen because they achieve greatness in their religious practices. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Asks the prophet. Shall I come before him with burnt offerings? With calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Should I give my firstborn for the transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Now, when you stop to think about it, these are all ridiculously expensive types of sacrifices, aren't they? About as good of a religious performance metric as Israel could have ever imagined back at that time. This was sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins on a grand scale, on a national scale. But was that superior religious performance the thing that God really desired or wanted of them? Is that what God wants from us now, today? So what about then the church of the 21st century? You know, we might ask the question like this: with what shall we come before the Lord? With our great impressive buildings? With our seats filled to capacity? With our multi-million dollar budgets? Will God be pleased if we show him that we are successful? Is bigger, better, faster, and stronger the signs of the kind of church that God truly blesses? Is this the kind of a nation that God blesses? Is greatness what God is really after here? Now, Micah would answer these questions, I think, with a resounding no. So then, what would Micah say? He has told you, O mortal, what is good. What does the Lord desire? Goodness, not greatness. That's really been God's desire for us all along, you see. From the very first moment of creation, when God saw that everything that he had created was good. So how then do we measure true goodness? What does such goodness look like? Well, for one thing, the prophet first says that goodness begins with doing justice. In fact, the Hebrew word mitzvot refers to God's order for all of life. To do justice, in other words, means that we order our lives, including our interactions with others, in accordance with God's will. Therefore, the first aspect of goodness is a recognition that we have no real goodness strictly on our own. God is the one who sets the standard, you see, for goodness. And nothing that we can say or do can ever be considered good if it is not said or done according to God's will. In fact, goodness is something that is all God, whereas greatness is what we human beings attempt. When we do justice, it's a recognition that goodness is defined by what God's will is and what God empowers in us to do. It is not about what we either want to or desire to do. Now, Micah then builds off of this understanding, you see, of justice here by saying that true goodness is also the result of loving kindness. And in fact, the Hebrew word that is used here, which is hesed, can be translated as either being kindness or as being mercy. But it's primarily a word that is connected to our covenant faithfulness to God and to one another. Being good, therefore, means that we maintain faithfulness to God in all things and demonstrate that faithfulness by our steadfast love for God and for all of God's people. Finally, Micah says that being good means walking humbly with our God. And the word in Hebrew that is used here is hesania, which is more than just, you see, being modest in the way of being humble. It also implies an attentiveness or a paying of attention to God. God's people are to watch God for signs of what is good, and not then to just simply go out and do our own thing and then call it good. Now, we fail to pay attention to God when we fail to pay attention to what God would have us do. We fail to pray. We fail to seek God's face, to discern together what is the will of God and what that will might be. In fact, I think many church meetings so often look more like lobbying groups or majority rule than it actually looks like discerning God's Holy Spirit. In our homes, this may look more like the neglecting of daily prayer in our lives, or letting our Bibles just simply sit on the shelf somewhere and gather dust, or a failure to regularly gather together with God's people in worship on a weekly basis. Instead, we tend to only pay attention to God when we need something from God. Otherwise, we are just pursuing greatness on our own terms. But in the end, that formula is one of failure. When we pay attention to God, humbling ourselves, it's only then that we can begin to stay faithful to our covenant with God to do justice as servants of God. It's only then that we can actually become good because we're embracing God's goodness. Now let's face it, I think it is very tempting for us to go after greatness. Greatness is the thing that gets your picture and your name on the cover of Time magazine. Greatness gets you that award or that gold watch or the recognition that you believe that you so richly deserve. But God doesn't require greatness, only goodness. Goodness is much more sustainable, you see, than greatness. But it takes a long view for us to be able to see that. When we focus on doing God's will, when we focus on being faithful to God's covenant and being attentive to God's leadings, we have done all that we were meant to do, regardless of whether the results impress anybody else around us. Now, the early church, Christian church, seemed to have embraced this goodness over greatness kind of strategy for its own growth. In fact, in his book, The Patient Firmament of the Early Church, historian Alan Kreider examined the rapid growth of the first century church and wanted to see what exactly caused this church to grow so fast during a time when it was both underground and also being persecuted. Now, we might expect him to find that it was about the way we measure greatness these days, like grand evangelism strategies or great preaching or attentive worship or superior leadership or better methods. All of these things that we would measure and value today as being part of a good to great culture. However, the truth is that in every case, Kreider discovered that the real virtue that caused the early church to grow was patient faithfulness. In fact, the early church spent up to 3 years with a new believer in catechetical study before ever admitting them into membership, during at which time they were trained in faithfulness to represent the character of Christ. Interestingly, many early church documents reveal that the first century church didn't have much of a focus, in fact, on things like evangelism or on preaching. Instead, it was all about cultivating a faithfulness and building up people who would look and who would act just like Jesus. In other words, they attracted others not because of their success, but because of their character. They focused on goodness and not on greatness. They measured success by growing good people rather than by growing a great church. And this should be our measurement as well. Are we doing justice? Are we seeking the will of God in everything that we do? Do we love faithfulness? Are we living out our covenant with God that we made at our baptism? And are we walking humbly? Are we paying attention to what God is doing in our lives as well as in the world around us? That, you see, according to Micah, is what the Lord requires of us. Amen.